Back in the book of Proverbs, we're continuing to look at the subject of wisdom. Again, reminding ourselves that when we look at wisdom, we're looking really at an attribute of God. And wherever we have God's book open, we would expect to see some description, manifestation of wisdom itself. But the book of Proverbs is the place that we land, and we use this really sometimes as a jumping off point to other passages of Scripture that give us more insight into wisdom. We're here not only to learn about this aspect of who God is, but to see if He has anything to say to us about wisdom and ourselves. And He does have much to say. Not only that we are to be aware of what wisdom really is, but we are to acquire wisdom. We are to be a wise people. And so we have that perspective as we enter again into our study this morning. In the 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs, you're welcome to turn there. You notice that as you read through that text, you find out that wisdom is portrayed to us in terms that we typically associate with personhood. And that's why many theologians refer to the 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs as the personification of wisdom. Wisdom cries. Wisdom speaks. These are things that we do as people, as persons. And here we have an attribute of God that's given those characteristics. Many have often related this 8th chapter as well to a description in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that they're not off base in doing that, but we have to make sure that as we read through Proverbs chapter 8, that we don't define Him solely by this wording that's there. We have to understand it in light of the totality of Scripture. And when we understand Him in the light of the totality of Scripture, we're not confused, we're not befuddled by some of the wording that seems to indicate that wisdom was never, at one time, never existed and was brought forth. And if you try to relate that to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you go into the area of heresy. This is a heresy that surfaced many, many years ago, that Jesus Christ is a created being. Not many people that you know believe that, unless you happen to live in Utah or Colorado. Or the Mormon doctrine is one that denies the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ implies His eternality. His eternality tells us that there was never a time when He did not exist. So you read through Proverbs chapter 8 and you try to marry the wording with Christ Himself, and you find out that you're going to have to take a look not at it solely, but all of Scripture, and you find out that He predates all things. John tells us in the Gospel prologue that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. God was there. Christ was there. It is not like Christ was created and came after God the Father. No, they are one and the same in essence. What we also find out in this 8th chapter is that there's some wording that tends to make one believe that wisdom did not exist and was brought forth. And then we use that thinking to go to the New Testament, and we find the New Testament wording oftentimes befuddles us because we read that He is the only begotten Son of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And we as human beings tend to think of Him sometimes in light of who we are. We limit Him by our limitations. And where what we know in terms of begetting is what we know from experience, and we read in our trustworthy Bible over and over again that men were begotten. They did not exist, and they came to be by virtue of procreation. But that's not the wording that we should, or the thinking that we should have concerning Christ. When you consider He is eternal, and you also consider that He's described as being only begotten, then you have to come to the conclusion that He is the eternally only begotten Son, which I have no way to comprehend that with my experience. I can only begin to grasp it as I trust God's Word. And I realize that He is, in fact, the only begotten. And I can harmonize that statement with Proverbs chapter 8, where wisdom is brought forth. Wisdom always existed because God has always existed. There's never been a time when wisdom was not in the realm of the Godhead, you might say. And then we land at the conclusion of Proverbs chapter 8 with something that begins to connect to you and I. And I do like to look at theological terms. You would expect that of me. You would hope that I would like to do that. And I do. But I also like to know that this great God, this majestic God, this one who created everything that I see and everything that I don't see, has an interest in me. And so I read in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 30, where wisdom is still speaking. He says, "Then I was by him as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth." And this is where I start to begin to see a connection, because I'm living in a habitable part of his earth. But he still hasn't said anything about me until these words we read. "And my delights," wisdom says, "were with the sons of men." And then I begin to think, he cares about me. And he delights in me. And when I do that, go along that line of thinking, I find a large body of scripture to confirm this truth, that there is a connection with men by God. And it is a connection of delight. When you think about him delighting in the sons of men, we take our myopic view off and we look from the grand view of Scripture, and we realize that there are certain men that are in their natural state that he cannot delight in because they're at enmity with him. And they have that which is within them that has not been reconciled to him. And we harmonize that truth with the psalmist's statements that he's angry with the wicked every day. Anger and delight are mutually exclusive. But here he says he has delight in the sons of men. And then we will filter that statement in light of Scripture and realize that those in whom he has delight are those whom he has, let's just be blunt and honest, those whom he has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, the men of his good pleasure. And when we think of it this way, then we begin to want to know more about what he means by delighting in the sons of men. And we realize that that delight will necessarily comprise, because he tells us it does, the fact that he gives. And we are the beneficiaries this morning, those of us who are in Christ, of his giving nature. He does not have all of these benefits that he retains for himself and will put a lock and key around them and say, "No one else is going to have what I have." No, he delights to give to those that he is pleased to bring to himself. And so, of course, we have already quoted John 3:16, but the core of John 3:16, the action, is based on a love that he has, but that love is demonstrated by his giving. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's because he delights in the sons of men. Then we have the aspect of his giving nature. You hear the great Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, now a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, who at the end of his ministry will say, I now no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's delight, friends. And then we notice also that we have him not only described as being the giver in terms of personal salvation, but then we have him loving a specific entity that he has placed in this world for our time. Husbands, love yourselves as Christ loved the church. Not love yourselves, but love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's delight. He loves the church. He delights in the church. He gave himself for the church. We also find this truth mentioned to us when both the Apostle Paul in two separate epistles talks about the Lord Jesus as being the head over all things. And then he says he's the head over all things to the church. His delight is demonstrated by his giving. His delight is also demonstrated by his companionship. You've heard of such a thing as, I know you have, of a young man falling in love with a young woman. But you've never heard of a young man really falling in love with a young woman and not delighting in that young woman. And when you begin to think about that, you realize that there's something to this delight thing. And we've had in human experience, maybe we've gone through it. Maybe we have heard about it. We've been close to it. We know that this delight thing is real. Someone illustrated this way, that they knew a young man who fell in love with a young woman, and he was a peer of this young man. And this young man who was in love went out with his young lover, and he came back, and the man asked him, says, "Now, what did you do?" And they said, "Well, we didn't do anything." "Well, surely you did something." And the idea was that this young man was not caught up in what he did, but he was caught up in the person that he was with. He was so in love with this person that he delighted to be in her presence. He wanted to learn more about her. He wanted to know what she liked. There was a tremendous affinity between the two that was described as delight. And I think that what we have in our Bible is this concise statement in Proverbs 8 is so rich that I will not do it justice this morning. But if I were to enter into it and you were to enter into it, you would not be the same. To know that the Lord delights in you as a believer. That would make you be able to go through life with having enemies on every side. And be at peace. Because he delights in me. This idea of him delighting in the sons of men goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When we go back to the Garden of Eden, it's implied, isn't it? Because we have in the details that are given to us about the fall, that after the fall, that the voice of God was heard in the cool of the day, asking Adam something that he already knew. "Where art thou?" And the implication is that there was communion and companionship between God and Adam and Eve before the fall. This is because God was delighting in his creation, Adam and Eve. Of course, the fall ruined things. But then there are bright spots of men and women along the way in our Bible where this companionship and this delight seems to surface. One of them is found in the man named Enoch. Enoch is scantily described for us in our Bible, but enough for us to prove the point this morning. Literally, Enoch was not Enoch walked with God. Enoch was not, for God took him. And listen, our Bible tells us something that about our God that it is as true today as it ever has been. You don't walk with him in sweet fellowship and companionship where there is delight that is mutual unless you agree with him. He's not going to condescend to our fallen nature. He's going to lift us up to be like him so that he can have sweet fellowship with us. Enoch walked with God. He was not, for God took him. And then we have this idea of delight. I'm belaboring it. I'm hoping you'll catch it with me. I'm hoping it will enthuse and enrich your heart like it does mine. When we come forward to the New Testament, we see God manifest in the flesh, moving among men. We find him not living in an isolated life. This is God. He is moving toward men. He is delighting in the sons of men. And some of the first indications we see is in the beginning of his public ministry. Two of John's disciples take heed to what John the Baptist says when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," and they follow him. The Lord apparently turns around and says, you know, acknowledges their existence, and they ask him a question, "Where abidest thou?" And his answer is, "Come and see." In other words, he wants to have fellowship with them because he delights in them. Have you ever considered in your private devotional times that he is beckoning you to have fellowship with him because he delights in you? It's not a perfunctory exercise. He's beckoning us. And then you have further in his public ministry where he says to his men who will one day be his apostles, "Follow me." The idea is that he was not going to be, as the gospel accounts reveal to us, he's not going to be this elite leader who sits in an ivory palace, in an ivory tower, that sits there for others to try to get into, but have the doors locked and he only allows them in. The "follow me" is, "I have delight in you. I want you to be with me." He chooses his apostles. And if you look closely at the wording in the gospel accounts, he says he chooses the apostles first and foremost to be with him, because he delights in them. Do you have a sense this morning, believer, that your life is worth living because he delights in you? Oh, that would get our souls this morning on fire. Warm our hearts toward him. Gone would be the blasé attitude. Coming would be fire within our souls. Then you hear him in his public ministry where he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Then you hear this statement in John chapter 7, is it? Or John chapter 6 and verse 37, I think it is, where it says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Oh, there's something we Calvinists can grasp and hold on to. But let's take the emotional side of this from God's perspective. "And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Why? Because he has a delight in the sons of men. Then what we have here in the Lord Jesus' public ministry is when he comes to the day of the last Passover, that he will observe with his disciples. The English language fails us. We don't have the right wording in the English language to portray the empathy, the pathos, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says in Luke 22 and verse 15, he said unto them, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." In other words, there is this great longing of the heart of this great God who created the worlds to have fellowship with these disciples at the Passover. And then we notice that it's not just that, but we have this truth presented to us in another form by our Lord's high priestly prayer. Again, I'm just belaboring this simple statement, yet immensely profound statement in Proverbs chapter 8. "And my delights were with the sons of men." For in John chapter 17, our Lord, he permits us to peek inside his own prayer closet. He told us in the Sermon on the Mount, "You pray, don't pray to be seen of men. Public prayers are necessary. They are profitable. But prayer life, generally speaking, is a private matter." And he says, when it's a private matter, do not do it to be seen of men. Go into your prayer closet. But he permits us to peek inside his prayer closet and listen. We dare not interrupt. We're on holy ground. And in John 17, do you remember these words? "I will, Father, that they be with me where I am." There is nothing to make my life more noble than to know that he wants me to be with him. There is nothing that makes your life more meaningful as a believer than to know that he wants you to be with him. And then there's more on this subject of him having delight in the sons of men. It is a truth that was not restricted to be known by those apostles that happened to be with him when he uttered those words in John 17. Apparently, it is impressed upon all believers that he has a delight to be with us. And when we cross over that river, if you want to use that terminology, if we step through that this narrow, thin veil that separates us from eternity, we can take one breath and be in eternity. Just one breath. And this life is over. And we're in eternity. And what we find out when we look through that is that impression of his delight with the sons of men is not restricted to those 11 or 12 that are there when they hear John 17. For this great apostle to the Gentiles has this knowledge embedded deep within his soul. It is not speculation, it is not myth, it's reality. It is not reality to him. I mean, don't you weary when you hear people today say, "Well, that's reality to you." There is such a thing as reality that's universal. This is reality that's universal, and it's universal for every believer. And Saul of Tarsus, now the great apostle to the Gentiles, toward the end of his ministry, knows, I'm in a quandary with you dear Philippian saints. You've been one church that stood with me down through the years, and I want to labor among you. There are things that I can help you with, but I have a longing. And my longing is to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by very far. Why is it better? Well, consciousness, but personality. We shall be with Him. This concept, this truth of Him having delight in the sons of men is something that transcends time. It is part of eternity. Yes, He restricts it in Proverbs chapter 8 to the habitable part of the earth. But then again, looking at all of Scripture, we find out that this delight that He has with the sons of men and the habitable part of the earth is something that when it's placed upon them, they enjoy Him and it forever. And this is no trivial thing. This is no perfunctory thing. This is nothing that we can overlook. We will know it and enjoy it to our great benefit. I love various songs down through the years. I've become acquainted with many hymns. Some I've been singing since I was a little boy, or at least hearing them, probably from an infant. I feel pretty confident that as soon as I could be in church, I was there. Some of my earliest memories are being in church. And I've heard many songs. In recent times, I've heard a song that's new to us. I've told you before, I am not a bigot when it comes to hymns. I do not believe that biblical hymnology ceased with Isaac Watts. They're still being written. Good hymns are being written. Hymns that we can rejoice in and be benefited by. Some of those hymns are meant to be sung alone. You know, one of the problems sometimes with hymn selection is to know when they put it in our hymn book, is this a hymn that can be sung as a congregation? Not all songs are written to be sung as a congregation. They just don't fit. Have you ever heard the song, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, sing for the night is o'er"? Well, that hymn, really, in my view, is one that you should have a soloist singing the first part of it. There is a refrain, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, sing for the night is o'er." And I think the congregation can enter into that. But the first part of it, you expect to hear a soloist. Well, there's another type of singing that I think has a counterpart in the Psalms, and that is where there's a response. It's written for different groups to sing one part and another set of groups to sing another part. And one group is silent while the other group is singing. And they're complimenting one another. And they have to have some leadership. And by the way, the Lord Jesus is considered to be the great precentor. Precenter. He is the orchestrator of our worship, including our song worship. He's the one that warms your hearts, so that you can sing, not just because there are words on the page, but because your heart has been stirred by His goodness toward you. But one of these new songs has this responsive nature to it. There's a question asked by the soloist, and there's an answer made by the great congregation. I'll start listening. Some of the questions is going to become obvious to you, the song that has impressed me for months. Do you feel the world is broken? The answer of the congregation, we do. Is all creation groaning? And the congregation comes back, it is. Does the Father truly love us? The soloist says. And the answer of the congregation, he does. He does. And the last question that's asked, does God intend to dwell with us again? And the answer is, he does. How do they know that? How did the songwriter know that? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Here, as you know, the Bible is opening unto us what eternity looks like. This place that we're all going, this existence that we all will have, what will it be like? And hear his part of his answer. John said in Revelation 21 verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said, John, don't you dare not write this down. I want this preserved for Ed Colley to remember on this day in April in 2024 and rejoice. I want you to write it down. Write these words, John, for they are true and faithful. The reason, as a believer this morning, that you will know the blessedness of eternity is because God has purposed it, and part of the blessing of eternity is not going to be all of these things he mentioned. Those will be part of it. But the great blessing for me and for you is God will dwell with us again, because he delights in the sons of men. That's incorporated into that latter part of Proverbs chapter 8. This great attribute of God that takes on a voice tells us that he rejoices and delights in the habitable part of the earth. He delights in the sons of men. And my friends, this morning, if you are his, if you are in Christ, this does, as I said earlier, it makes your life worth living. He loved me, Paul said. He gave himself for me. Next time, Lord willing, I want to move into another area of thought that's in the book of Proverbs. I'll give you an introduction. It's like an anticlimax in a sense, even though none of God's word is anticlimactical, but or climactical, whatever the word is. In the book of Proverbs, we, as I mentioned at the beginning of the study, the writer of Proverbs categorizes men. There's this one category of wise. Then there are at least three other categories. Simple, foolish, froward, maybe a third one, fourth one, a scorner. They're not the same. They are different. My intent next week is to go into how the Bible defines a scorner. And it's important because we need to know who they are, because we are told a wise person relates to these people in certain ways, if they're wise. If they're not wise, they won't even know the distinction, and they'll treat all men the same. The wise person will know the distinction, and they will treat the fool differently from the simple, the simple and the fool differently from the scorner. The scorner will be treated differently. The wise person will treat them differently. And that's what I want to get into, Lord willing, next week, is to talk about what the Bible has to say about a scorner. What is a scorner? How are we to relate to scorners? Because, not to use a term that's unbiblical, but chances are you're going to run into scorners in your life. Some may be in your own family. Some may be at your workplace. Some may be someone that you meet on the street. But what do you do when you meet a scorner? How do you relate to them? Because there's wisdom in relation to these groups, and to act in a different way is to be unwise. So, Lord willing, that's what we'll get into next time.